So we are going to start a new series this week. Spend 4 weeks here, it's on the idea of finances, our finances, the things we own, the things we do, the things we do with those things. And somebody asked me why I was wearing a jacket. I thought, if you're going to talk about money, you got to look good. So I decided I'd wear a jacket today. At least that's any good preacher on TV looks good when he's preaching about money. So I thought, I got to look the part. I don't have a nice watch, though. If anybody needs to, got one I can borrow. I should. Well, that would. Oh, yeah. I was going the other way around. I could have gone the other way. Yeah. It wouldn't have been as funny. And it'd have been weird if I had worn potato cloths, because I don't even know what that is, Jesse. I think you just made that up. Burlap sacks. Thank you. Thanks for the interpretation, Jim. I don't think he knows what he's talking about. So this week we're gonna start the series this week and talk about the idea of first fruit. We're gonna read that here in a few minutes in Leviticus and kick that around, and then spend a couple of weeks on the idea of stewardship, whether that be with your finances, with your time, with your giftedness, all of those things, and talk about the idea of stewardship, and then kind of close the whole thing out with this idea of what is in return? What is the return on your investment? Because it is an investment, whether it be time, money, giftedness, whatever it is, you are putting something out there. We have become accustomed to having a return on that. Is that biblical? Should there be a return on our investment? If so, what? So we're going to look through that and try to understand what it is that motivates us with regard to all the things that God blesses us with. So we're going to jump into Leviticus, and I mean, Leviticus is one of those books that always cause people that are reading through the Bible in a year to not make it. Leviticus and Numbers really slow people down, because it's really just a long chronology of do's and things to do, and these you don't do. It's the law. And the law, and it's gets a little tedious to read. And you're like, wow, and then next thing you know, you don't want to pick up Leviticus anymore. And you stop. So, we understand that, but there's a lot of stuff going on in Leviticus, and, for us to understand. So I want to kind of give us a quick synopsis of, the time, through the Bible up to this point. Genesis is the story of creation. The story of origins. And if you're reading through the Bible with us now, you'll know that we're almost done with Genesis. We'll be done this week. But it is the beginning of origins, the beginning of the story of Israel, the beginning of the story of man. It's the story of origins. Exodus, the first half of Exodus, up to chapter 19, is the story of the Exodus, of how God delivers His people to salvation from slavery. Now, the second half of Exodus, through the book of Numbers, chapter 10, is where you find the law. So it takes up half of two books, and one whole book in the middle. So it's basically two whole books of the Bible about the law. And so you see the law then is being established, and understand the law from Exodus chapter 20, 19 through Numbers chapter 10. So the Leviticus then, the book of Leviticus, is about the establishment of the law. And the overwhelming message of Leviticus is the holiness of God. You must be holy because I am the Lord your God, am holy. But how can an unholy people approach a holy God? That's the question that is being answered in these chapters in between Exodus and Numbers. The answer then is first, sin must be dealt with. These are the opening parts of the idea of the sacrifices, and you see in Leviticus. And you see the symbols and the representing of repentance and obedience. So sin has to be dealt with, and it is through the law. And then He establishes a sacrificial system for them to follow, that they understand what they need to do to be saved, to be their sins, to be atoned for. And then when you get into Leviticus, to chapter 23, there is another question being answered. The next question is, how does a redeemed people, a people who've been redeemed from their sin, once this is taken care of, how do they remember what God has done for them? Especially after the first generation is gone, When the first generation is gone, when they have lived through all the things that God has done for them, through the Exodus, when Moses leads them out of Egypt, through the wandering in the desert, through the establishment of Israel, the country, and the land becoming theirs. Once those people are gone, that generation is no longer alive to tell the story. Then what? Who's alive to remember? And if so, if not anyone, then how do they remember? So God's answer to that question is great. It's a party. It's celebration. Now these festivals then, you see in Leviticus 23, and there are in other places as well, were special, they were regular, and they were corporate occasions for remembering what God had done, giving thanks to Him, and rededicating their lives to His service. They did these on a regular basis. Now they played a major role in Israel's culture. Still do. This is not something that died off. These festivals still exist. They may be performed differently, but they still have them. Now, these parties were different than the parties that were thrown by other nations. Other nations, during their festivals, would end up being very debaucherous, and things would happen, and you know, lots of things that would not be glorifying to God happened at their parties. So the parties that Israel were throwing, these festivals, were different. They were not morally depraved. God wanted them to set aside special days for the people to come together to rest, for refreshment, and remember, and for thanksgiving for all that He had done for them. So this was His answer, to be redeemed and then to remember. And so this is what we see when we get to Leviticus chapter 23. And so these festivals are then put in place. And this is where the idea of first fruits come in. And again, like Gene said, it's not in just this place. It's before this, but we see here what God is doing. So we're going to read Leviticus chapter 23, the first 22 verses. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of a sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim as the appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter into the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the first day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you will must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord with a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering, the tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering, a quarter of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your Lord. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought to the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 70 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From whenever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of the first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offering and a drink offering, a food offering and aroma pleasing to the Lord. The sacrifice, one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On the same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. And when you reap the harvest of the land, do not reap in the edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. So these festivals, these celebrations, are what God tells them to do, to remember what He has done for them. And they happen frequently. First of all, He sets up the Sabbath. That's a weekly celebration. This is a weekly celebration to remind the people of God's creation and God's provision. And when He rested, they also need to rest. And so each week, He said, set aside time to remember. Then He talks about the festival of the unleavened bread. Tells about it's the first week, the first month of the Jewish calendar, and you do it on the 14th and the 15th day, and you start this time where you're celebrating. A yearly celebration, a reminder to God, to the people of God, about His salvation for them from Egypt. This is also called the Passover, the celebration of the unleavened bread. To remember what He has done. And I like how He kept saying over and over again, for generations to come, not just for you, but for every generation after you. Now, this festival isn't lost on what Jesus is doing. This is the very festival that Jesus is celebrating with His disciples when He's arrested. Now, this is significant. Jesus doesn't leave any of this stuff to random chance or coincidence. Jesus is crucified on the weekend that they celebrate the lamb being slain for their children. If you remember the Passover, it's when they're in Egypt and they need to be saved from the death angel that's coming, this plague that is coming. And so they take a lamb and they sacrifice this lamb and they spread the blood over the top of their doorposts. And if the blood is there, then the death angel goes past their home and their oldest child, their first fruits, if you will, their oldest child, is saved. And so on this same weekend, they're celebrating this God's Son, His first Son, His only Son, is sacrificed. I mean, this symbolism is not lost on Jesus. He understands what's going on. So there's the festival of unleavened bread. The next festival they talk about is just 50 days later. Again, the frequency of this is happening. They remember. They want them to remember. 50 days after the celebration about the being saved from Egypt, He wants them to have a festival of weeks, they call it. It happens 50 days after Passover, and this is a harvest festival. It's at the time that they're harvesting their grain, their food. Now, we have all experienced harvest festival in our parts of the world. And where we live, in this part of the world, we understand harvest festivals. Where I grew up, we had cotton festivals. Every fall, there was the cotton festival. And we picked the cotton festival queen and the cotton festival king and had the parade and they waved. That's a harvest festival, right? I mean, we have almond festivals, right? When it's not about the almonds, it's about when the dust is being blown around and your allergies get bad. That's really what the harvest festival is about. We have asparagus festivals. I think that's in Stockton, right? We have the garlic festival, which is down in Gilroy. I mean, nothing says praise God like garlic ice cream, right? I mean, but this is a festival. And this is where, I mean, this is what they're doing. Now we, secularly, are not praising God for the harvest. But that's what a harvest festival is about. Now, this again isn't lost on Jesus. This is the celebration going on in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit, 50 days later, descends on the disciples. And they begin to prophesy in different languages. So Jesus is crucified and he rose again from the grave 50 days later at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. And this is the beginning of the church. The beginning of the harvest. Matter of fact, this is what Jesus says about the harvest in Matthew 9. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." And so, 50 days later, at the harvest festival, he sends out workers into the harvest. It's not by accident that Jesus is doing this. So you have these festivals that keep building on each other. And there's more that we read. You could read on more harvest festivals or festivals that go on in Leviticus 23. It keeps going. But there's one in between the ones that we just talked about that kind of connects them all together. And it's this law of the first fruits. When the Lord says, when you come, bring your first part of the harvest. Not the last, not the worst, but the first, the best. And these connect all these festivals together. The first fruit was observed during the same time as the Passover. So this first fruit festival happened at the same time as the Passover, and it's when we bring our best. So you didn't sacrifice the little scrawny little lamb. He says, no, the lamb without blemish, the perfect one, your best lamb is the one that you sacrifice. Matter of fact, in Exodus 23, it says, three times a year, you're talking about these festivals, three times a year, all men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, bring the best of their first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord, your God. Bring the best. So this idea of first fruit is the standard by which Israel is supposed to give to God. It's their standard. It's their best. Their first fruits, whether it be grain or grapes for wine, whether it be animals, all of those things are to be brought first. Now, there's practicality behind this understanding of first fruits. If you read through this process, you understand that the Levites are actually eating from this offering. Because if you read through and you get Israel into the promised land and they break up each one of the tribes got a portion of land for theirs. Their tribe got to live on that land and they got to prosper. But the Levites got no land. Their job was to be priests, to be people who were to help others come to God and be a part of the sacrificial process. That was the Levites' job. Therefore, they got no land whatsoever. So God provided for them through the sacrificial system. And if you're bringing your worst, you're hurting your brother. This is your brother and your sister. These are your family. These Levites are your family. And if you bring the worst, then they get the worst. But when we bring our best, then our brothers and our sisters also get the best. And then if we read it there at the end of that part that we read in verse 22, it was also to help the poor. When he says, when you harvest your fields, leave a portion in the field for the poor and the foreigner living among you. There's a reason behind this. This isn't just so God, God thinks he gets all. No, there's practicality behind this. It's necessary that they do this in their system. So why does God care about all of this? It really comes back down to this idea that it matters what you remember. For Israel, it's important for them to remember who they were and whose they were. God had provided for them before they entered into Egypt. Matter of fact, Egypt was a means of salvation for Jacob and his family. If you read through Genesis yet in your reading, you will know that Egypt is a salvation point for Jacob. There's a famine going on. And Jacob and his family are starving to death. And one of his sons ends up rising to power in Egypt, and he's able to bring his family into Egypt and save them from the famine. At the beginning, Egypt is a place of salvation. God provides for Israel through Jacob and his family in Israel, in Egypt. Now, it doesn't go well after a few generations. But God does not forget them. Even while they're in slavery to Egypt, God prospers them. They grow. They grow so large that Pharaoh's afraid of them. That's how many Israelites there are in Egypt. That he's so afraid of the rebellion that this slave group of people might have against him that he begins to persecute them. God then provides for them to come out of Egypt. God provides for them while Pharaoh's fighting the process. Pharaoh's fighting for them to come out, to keep them from coming out. And God provides for them even when the plagues come. God provides for them. He gives them a way that their first fruit, their child, their firstborn children are not sacrificed. He shows them a way that they don't have to be true. God has provided for Israel when they were running from Pharaoh, when they leave Israel. He opens up the sea. He provides food and water in the desert where there is no food and water. He provides. God provides the whole way and He keeps His end of the promise. The covenant promise that He makes to Abraham that His people will be so numerous there are as many of them as there are stars in the sky, as He tells Abraham. And that they're going to be His chosen people. And through them, the world will be saved and the world will be blessed. He keeps that promise. So in this process of all of this, He establishes the festivals, an understanding of the first fruits to remind the people of God that they belong to God. And all that they have belongs to God. Matter of fact, when He establishes these principles, they're standing on the mountain in Sinai. Sinai is where the mountain where Abraham or Moses stands and gets the Ten Commandments. If you ever seen Mel Brooks, he gets the 15, no bang, Ten Commandments. You ever seen that movie? Only a couple think it's funny. All the people that are older than me think it's funny. Everybody else is no clue. So he's standing on the mountain and he gets, it's not just this, they're there for 2 years on the mountain. God is providing for all of at the end, the middle of Exodus, all the way to the Numbers chapter 10, they're on the mountain. That takes 2 years for God to write all of this on Moses' heart and down for them to know. And this is established while they're in the desert. This idea of harvest, this idea of plenty, this idea of you will have enough to share with your brother, you'll have enough that you can even leave it in the field for the poor people to and the foreigners in your land to get, all of that is in the future. And God is establishing that for them then. Not now, because now He's providing food and water for them. So then again, this is not lost on Jesus. So you fast forward into the New Testament. He starts His ministry. Jesus starts His ministry making wine out of water. But not the junky wine. The best wine. The best wine there has ever been. This guy had ever drank, he says. This is the best. You're saved the best for last in this festival, in this wedding with his family. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's drawing the imagery of the festival of the unleavened bread and the Lamb to Jesus. The crucifixion, like I said a while ago, takes place on the Passover. The celebration of the sacrifice of the Lamb in place of their firstborn. Jesus saying, I am the first fruit of God's people. I will go into death first and conquer it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of a great harvest of all who have died. Paul calls Jesus the first fruit. The Holy Spirit descends on the disciples during the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost. They usher in the beginning of the church, the start of the church, and the harvest that God is making. So all this leads us to the same question, the same place of worship as the people of Israel. Now, the New Testament does not tell us we have to give our first fruits. It does not. The New Testament does not have the word tithe in it. Does not declare we should give a tithe. But it does beg us to answer the same question that the Israelites had to answer. Who are you? Are you the people of God? Do you consider yourself a child of God? There is language like that all over the New Testament, that we've been adopted as His, that we are His people, His chosen people. They say in 1 Peter, His royal priesthood, a people set apart. Whose are you? Do you and all you have belong to God? If the answer is yes to those questions, then first fruits are God's way of reminding us of this fact. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society. Even if you're a farmer, which I don't think we have any farmers anymore, but even if you were a farmer, you would not trade your grain for milk. Doesn't happen anymore. You wouldn't harvest your almonds, or your almonds, I guess, as they say. You would not harvest your almonds in trade for a cow. And you probably could, but most likely you'll go sell them to someone and get money and go to the grocery store. We don't live in an agrarian society as they did any longer. So what are we to do with all that we have and all that we are? And the way that God provides for us. We have to ask those questions because He provides for us differently now than He did for Israel several thousands of years ago. Now that is a stewardship question. How do you steward all that you are, all that you have, and all that you do? Because it goes back to those questions. Whose are you and who are you? Are you God's child, and is everything you have belong to Him? And again, that's a stewardship question. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about that, but not today. Today I want to settle in on this idea that's very important for us to remember. And to remind, it was something that God reminded Israel of, and it's something that we should be reminded of as well. We cannot forget this. And this is where Israel would get in trouble. Matter of fact, while they're on the mountain for 2 years getting the law, they lose sight of who God is. God had opened up the sea and delivered them from Pharaoh. And they're standing on the mountain. And Moses is gone for a little bit longer than they're comfortable with. And they just decide God is dead, He's not real, and they build their own calf. They gather up all the earrings and the nose rings and the eye rings and all the things made out of gold. You know, eye rings, you know, like that. Eyebrow rings, thank you. I don't know if they pierced their eyebrows. I know they pierced their nose, but I don't know if they pierced their eyebrows. The eye would be kind of painful. Although I did see an episode of a 2020 or something. A lady had a thing stuck in her eye. It's like a piece of, anyway, it's really gross. But they gathered up all that stuff. They melted it down and they built a calf to worship. They had lost sight. People get in trouble when we lose sight of God's provision. And they had only been there a few months. How much more quickly do we lose sight of God's provision? If we don't take the time to remember God's provision, we will forget. We will find ourselves wandering in our own desert, wondering, what went wrong? What happened? How did I get here? Where did I lose sight of what God had provided for me? This idea of first fruit that we bring, not because God needs the first dollar bill and not the 20th one. The first grain of wheat versus the last grain of wheat. That we remember that He deserves our best because He provides for us. And we should not forget that. It's so that we can remember. I mean, that's why He established them so close together. Once a week. then another festival, then 50 days later, and then the Atonement Festival after that. I mean, it just didn't stop so that they would not forget. So that's what I want to do now. I want to ask you, how has God provided for you? The past week, past month, the past year, how has God provided for you? I'll start. Anybody else would like to share? You're welcome to stand and share. But here's what I do want you to do, even if you don't share. Please remember it. Please, if you have a pencil or a piece of paper, write it down right now. I don't care if you use the bulletin or write it down in your Bible. Write it somewhere so that you remember. This week, we remembered that God had provided clothes for our children because my stinking son is outgrowing his waist versus his leg line. His legs are longer than his waist is around. And so all of his pants are too big in the waist and too short in the legs. And we realized that our pants, he kept walking around in high water pants around here. And we can't send your kid nerdy to school. So we had to actually go buy a pair of pants this week. For the first time since we can ever, I think. Isn't it the first time? Because people keep giving us clothes for our kids. Some of you do. He's got a brother that gets some clothes. Maggie gets clothes. God provides for us. And in this middle of this week, we're like, oh. Beth and I were like, we bought the first pair of pants for this kid ever. Which doesn't bode well. I ended up having to buy a bunch of pairs of pants for him because he's growing so tall. But God provided this week. Reminded us of this provision that he had provided for actually 4 years since our children have been born. For me, this past month, which is actually this past year, Beth and I were able to save money to go see my family. My family had not been together in 12 years. My brothers and my sister and my mom and I had not all been together in the same room at the same time since my dad died in 2001. Now, we had little pockets of one or two of us together, but all of us together, it's been 12 years. And my little brother, I haven't seen in like 9 years. So God provided. We were able to stick away enough money every week, every month, for the whole year so that when we were left, we could actually go to Texas on a plane without actually putting on a credit card and going into debt, which is a good thing. God provided for us. I wrote down that I was blessed to be a part of the funeral yesterday. Like I said, that is probably just like Lois, the sweetest thing I've been to in quite a long time. And if you didn't get to go, at the end of a Dunkard funeral, an old German, they actually cover up the casket with dirt. I mean, they filled it all the way up to the top, and anybody that wanted to could go forward and help. And, you know, men, and they were going, I mean, his sons were there, and, you know, we were able to help. And a guy that was her boss, and I think he's either Indian or he's from Pakistan or something like that. And he was there, and he was going after it. I mean, that guy went back for like five rounds. He wanted to help a lot. It was a very, very thing, a good thing. And we were blessed to be a part of that. God provides even each other. Even when it's not easy, he still provides each other. So we want to remember that. That's the point of coming together. I mean, the point of the Sabbath is for us to remember that we are to give God our best. And sometimes that's each other. Sometimes that's money. Sometimes that's work. Sometimes that's all of the above. But God asks for our best so that we can remember how he provides. So our worship team is going to come. We're going to close with our song. And I'm going to pray for us as we go. God, we thank you that you are our provider. God, I pray that we do not forget. God, that in the midst of a difficult moment, remind us, ask us to pause just for a second to remember. Remind us that we belong to you, that all that we have and all that we are belongs to you, that we should glorify you with our best effort, our best foot forward, our best relationships. and the first of our finances. God, I pray as we move forward in the next few weeks, we learn what it means to be good stewards of all that you have given us. That we glorify you in all that we do. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, that this was not lost on him, that he understood the reality of what it means to be the first, that he went first into death and first into resurrection, into new life, and that we have that same inheritance with him as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.